But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Sin came alive and I died. This is 365 Honest Questions About the Bible. I am your long-suffering host, Dante Stack, and today we are on question 91. Does sin exist apart from the law? Here we go. Alright, so, yes, it's been over a year since we've been together. My last episode, which was question 90, I recorded just a couple weeks before flying off and moving to Moscow, Russia with my wife and dog, wherein we taught English for roughly a year. And now we're back in the States, and as I'm tipping my toes back into the waters of 365, I wanted to take a relatively easy question to start off with. At least, not easy, but I wanted something that wasn't going to entail, like, a giant idea that wasn't going to cause me to have to research forever and ever and ever. So, like, some of the bigger questions, which I've still yet to get to with this podcast, I pushed them aside again, and I had a really good, quite simple, straightforward question that I thought would be a great comeback question. I wrote it down, and I got my outline all ready, and I lost the notebook in the move. And I, for the life of me, can't even remember what that question was. I just remembered that I was really happy with it and was going to make a shorter, good reintroduction podcast. But this morning I wanted to do this and I had no idea what question to do. So I wanted something easy. So naturally, I went to Romans, right? I go to Paul. Me and Paul were bosom buddies, right? This is definitely a question that, what's the phrase? I've bitten off more than I can chew. But in some ways, that's good. It's good to remind you, if you're a new listener or you've forgotten who I am, that I am not a Bible scholar. And while sometimes I get super absorbed in the question and I'll do a goodly amount of research, that's more the exception to the rule. My approach with this is more to try to read the scriptures at face value. And yeah, I'll bring in commentaries or something that I think can enhance a simple, straightforward, direct interpretation of the passage. But for the most part, especially the New Testament authors, they're writing to be understood. You know, the New Testament is written in Koine Greek, which was like the common man's Greek. It wasn't the archetypal Homeric Odyssey Greek. It wasn't the literature snob's Greek. It was the everyman's Greek. So I believe Paul, when writing his letter to the Romans, is trying to be understood. And I think, obviously, there's a lot that we all bring to every text, to every conversation, to every relationship we have in this life. But one should assume that if you read Romans from front to back, you should have a grasp at what points Paul is trying to make. So we're asking this question about the nature of sin and how we as human beings interact with it. And it's, you know, it's more or less what the whole book of Romans is about, our bondage to sin. And I would take a stab, I would guess, anecdotally, that there's probably more doctoral theses written about Romans, particularly this section between Romans 6 and Romans 9. Probably, I would have to assume, more than any other part of the Bible, because it's so theologically thick, and you can parse and pull out ideas from every single, not even every single verse or every single sentence, but every single clause, every three words or so. Paul's doing a ton of heavy lifting here, and I am in no way prepared to take you through and analyze the depths of the riches of Paul's mind and the depths and the riches of this passage. That being said, we're going to do it anyway. The poor man's take through Romans 7, verses 7 through 13. That's where we're going to focus. In my intro there, I tried to highlight the main sentence there, or the main fragment that's at the heart of this idea, which was in Romans 7, 8. Paul says, "For apart from the law, sin lies dead." So, what on earth does that mean? How can sin be dead and then come alive? And maybe that sounds like a straightforward enough question, but I think we'll show very quickly here why it's not so straightforward. But first, let me tell you how I once again let down my father-in-law. No, this is not disparaging of my father-in-law at all. He's a great man. I've just found, between Russia and our new place living in Oregon, we spent almost a month in transition staying at my wife's parents' home. And once again, my father-in-law is a really great man, but we don't naturally have a lot of the same hobbies or a lot of the same ways to connect with each other. The things he does are not the things I do. That's the simplest way to put it, in general. So when we do find something in common, it's a great win, and it's like, all right, I gotta lay into this to build that relationship a little bit. So I clearly made the wrong impression / gave the wrong answer when a few weeks ago he asked me if I liked the Marvel superhero movies. To which I said, nah, not really. And I could see the crestfallen response in his face. You know, he knows I'm a movie guy, and here he's bringing up the most popular movies of the last going on 2 decades now, and I'm just like, eh, too snobby for that, don't care for that. I let him down. And the main reason for that, the reason I don't care for the Marvel movies, at least those that I've seen, I kind of jumped off the bandwagon when I saw the first Avengers movie and haven't gotten back on board since, I can't remember. I looked for this quote, couldn't find it this morning. I don't know if it's G.K. Chesterton who said it or Tolkien. One of those two. They're kind of like the same dude in my head often. I know they're different though. But one of them said, it's better to write fairy tales where you have ordinary men, ordinary people in an extraordinary world than to have extraordinary men, superheroes, in a normal or ordinary world. The point being, if you put a hobbit into The Lord of the Rings, a hobbit which doesn't have any real good special skills, it forces you as a reader or viewer to think about the virtues that you would have to enumerate within yourself to bring to fore if you were in that situation. If you're Frodo, you gotta think about, oh man, I would have to have so much courage and fortitude if I was in that situation. Now, if you're watching a superhero movie, you tend to think, oh, if I was Superman, I would fly around and enjoy my life, and I would use my eyeballs to burn things. That sort of story tends to focus on what we don't have, or what we should be, rather than a story that's in awe at the natural world. The world is so big, and fairy stories tend to remind us that we're still children, even though we feel like, as adults, we know how this world works and we've overcome it. We haven't. That's an illusion. So this is not to say that I don't like the superhero genre or the comic book genre. I don't know the history super well, but I'm generally familiar with, you know, you have a couple rises and falls in comic book history. And then you get the late 80s and the late 1980s. You get Frank Miller, Alan Moore, several other people that I don't remember the names of. And they start doing what is often referred to as deconstructionism. So they see, ugh, the superhero is boring now. We need to rip things away and deconstruct what a superhero is. So what you end up getting out of that when you do that is you get the darker Batman stories where Batman almost becomes an anti-hero. And then you go along that line and you start having, you show the flaws and all the bruising of the superheroes and you turn them back into people, essentially. Which is, I think, a good thing. You deconstruct the superhero genre, but then after you've torn it all down, some people were saying, okay, well, what does reconstruction look like? You know, we created this genre and then it became cliche, so we broke it down. Now, how can we build it up? What can we do by examining the superhero genre? How can we look at that to make it not only just interesting again, but to reflect on our human nature as human beings? You know, this is what all good literature or all good stories should do. And one comic book series in particular I love because it has honed in on that reconstruction. It's called Astro City. And in Astro City, there's bunches of superheroes, but most of the stories are told from humans' perspectives. And it's kind of all these little stories of how this world of superheroes affects the normal Jack and Jane walking around Astro City. So I recently got a new volume of Astro City. Well, not new for Astro City, but new for me. And one of the stories focused on a lawyer, and he's a normal lawyer with a normal case. He's defending a son of a mafioso, and this guy is clearly guilty of killing his wife, kind of in a rage, in front of a whole bunch of eyewitnesses. The case is open and shut, but the lawyer, of course, is trying his best to come up with a defense for this guy, and he can't think of anything. But then he realizes, okay, in this world of superheroes, the laws aren't as strict as they seem to be, right? We have Superman, who can go faster than the speed of light and can, you know, actually go back in time if needs be. So people can manipulate time and change the truth of events. There's other superheroes or supervillains that can split themselves into multiple people. There's doppelgangers that can look exactly like other people. So what this defense lawyer ends up doing is throwing all this information at the jury. None of it is pertinent to this particular case. But he just says, look, superheroes can do all these things. We know all this weird stuff exists in this world. So with all this weird stuff, the supernaturalism all around us, how can you be sure of anything? And since you can't be sure of anything, you have to have reasonable doubt that the events happened in this situation, as all these people are saying. They could have been seeing a doppelganger, someone could have hypnotized or been kinetically controlling our dude's mind for some reason, using superhuman X-Men abilities or whatever. He just threw dirt in the jury's eyes. And of course, he gets the guy off. But what he realizes when he's doing this, he just shredded the foundations of his society. He ripped apart the law, and he just goes through this existential crisis where he's just feeling like he's falling. He doesn't understand life at all. He doesn't understand where reality ends and superstition begins. Nothing makes sense anymore. And that is a wonderful lesson because I think it is true for our life, especially those of us who follow any sort of religion or follow any sort of supernaturalism. Again, my two cents is that there's always supernaturalism, whether you're an atheist or not. There has to be some form of supernaturalism in this world. There's an unmoved mover. Something had to start the Big Bang. There had to be something that goes against all the other rules of nature. Call that supernaturalism, call that counternaturalism. Doesn't matter. Anyway, we're not as safe in our little rules and our systems as we think we are. So, I say all that. Wow, that was a long aside before we even got into the passage. I'm going to read now, once again, Romans 7, verses 7 through 13. Now, Dan Carlin, the podcast Supermensch, often says on his podcast, Hardcore History, that he's addicted to context. Now, if we were trying to be addicted to context for this question, we would have to just read Romans straight through. Because it's a bridge building, skyscraper building argument. Every chapter kind of builds upon the last one. But let's read the passage first, then we'll kind of summarize the chapters that lead up to this moment, and then we'll try to deal with this question. Lest you forgot, the question, of course, is, does sin exist without the law? So here we go. Romans 7, verses 7 through 13. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good, then, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Hodale. What does that mean? All right, so context. Paul starts his letter addressing the Romans. Now, one can assume that these Romans are made up of two distinct people groups, or at least two relevant people groups, Jews and Gentiles. Paul addresses both in this letter. So chapter one, he addresses the Gentiles. He says, for instance, in chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Paul's saying to the Gentiles, all Gentiles are doomed. They all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Well, he says that a little bit later, but that's his main point. The Gentiles are bad. They're bad. They don't know God. They've chosen not truth. They've chosen not God. They're bad. Now they, the Gentiles, live without the law. They live without the commandments. They live without, you know, all the stuff that God gave to Moses to tell the Jews to abide by. Chapter 2 then flips that script and says, oh, Jews, you think you're doing better? Who are you to judge them? Because you have the commandments, and yet you sin all the more. It's like worse, dude. So that's chapter 2. Chapter 3, he then goes and says, okay, so is it good to be Jewish? Of course it's good to be Jewish. We have this history. God came to us, our forefather Abraham. And then Paul outlines a history of faith, starting with Abraham. He goes on, I'm of course simplifying this, but he makes the case that the law has always been about producing faith within us. And all this, the first four chapters, leaves us with one answer. We're doomed on our own. Whether you're Jew, whether you're a Gentile, yes, some of us have advantages, doesn't matter. We've all spoiled our advantages, whatever they may be. We're all doomed. Life sucks. Chapter 5 then says, but through Christ, through this guy who was a second Adam to us, replaying the script of humanity, gives us an opportunity to be freed from the law, be free from the wages of sin, which is death. In chapter 6 then, Paul says, we're dead to sin now because we're alive to Christ. We live in Christ. Christ died. He paid the penalty. You know, you've heard this before. He paid the penalty for our sins. And therefore, we're not dead. We're alive. We don't have to suffer the consequences of our actions. We're good. But then when he goes into chapter 7, what the heck is he talking about when he says, for apart from the law, sin lies dead? All right, let's just take that idea real quick. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. If you're just reading that sentence, if you hear someone say that on the street, there's two ways to interpret that, right? Either this is a metaphor or this is literal. If it's literal, then there's no such thing as sin. It's dead. It ceases to have any function, any reality whatsoever. It has no power. It has no essence. It has nothing to it. Unless there is the law. If it's a metaphor, then, well, okay, Paul's trying to make a more nuanced point, right? Because sin can't be dead, because sin isn't a human being. It's not a supervillain, right? It's not like a dude with a backwards S on his chest killing people or something. Sin isn't sentient, right? So it's a metaphor. So Paul's trying to say a different point. And I think most people would say he's trying to say that the performing action of sin doesn't have an effect unless there's a law. So first, let's look at this literal interpretation. Doesn't work right off the bat. Doesn't work. Tell you why. Because of Romans chapter 1, right? Paul makes the statement right away. Those Gentiles, they didn't have the law, but they're still screwed because they should have been able to see God's invisible attributes in the world. They chose not God. They chose not to find truth in the world, or God allowed their minds to be perverted. So it doesn't work. Sin can't be dead without the law, because without the law, you still have death. All right, so back in Romans chapter 5, when Paul's making this argument that Jesus is a second Adam, he says this, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so sin equals death. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Bing, bing, bing. Wait, stop right there. Let's not even go on. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Doesn't that contradict? For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Sin isn't dead, apart from the law, because he's already said. Sin was in the world before the law was given. But verse 13 finishes by saying, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Sin is not counted where there is no law. How can that be true? Because the wages of sin is death, and everybody's still dying, with or without the law. Because the wages of sin is death, and everyone's still dying, with or without the law. Right? What is going on here? It seems like Paul's just addicted to the word death. So it's like, yeah, sin is death. Without the law, there is no death. But everyone is convicted and dies before the law because of sin. Death, 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 death. Everything is dead. Sin is dead without the law. Everything is dead all the time. Death, death, everywhere. What is going on, Paul? Why do you keep saying everything equals death? And how can sin be dead, but people still be dying without the law, if it's sin that makes people die? In verse 20 of chapter 5, he says, now the law came in to increase the trespass. So the law came in to increase the sin, essentially, or increase the amount that we know we're sinning. But where sin is increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the one idea being presented here is obvious, and you hear it every Sunday morning by any good gospel preacher. Sin came into the world to show us how depraved we already were, right? And that's why Christ had to come in and die, so that we may accept grace. Grace is our ticket out of death, our ticket out of the wages of sin. So even though it looks like the law is bad because it shows us our sin, it also was the means by which we could be given grace. Like, you needed your trespasses, you needed your sins to be enumerated so that they could be forgiven. That part's easy, but I'm still struggling here to comprehend what the acting work of sin is. Because it seems to me like it should be death, right? The wages of sin is death. But everywhere you look, people are still dying. So then I don't see how the law being introduced changes sin at all. How can sin be dead before the law is introduced, if everyone's still dying? I'm sorry, I'm repeating myself over and over again. In chapter 6, Paul says in verse 9, starting in verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin. For the death he died to sin. Again, Paul's like addicted to saying the word death. For the death he died to sin, once for all, but the life he lives to God. It's like a weird rhyme thing going on there. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. A couple of verses later, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. So under grace, sin is once again dead. All right, so what is going on here? Does sin exist without the law at all? Or did it come into being when God gave the Ten Commandments or whatever, or gave Adam the commandment to not eat from the forbidden fruit? Because if sin isn't eternal, if it's temporal, like if God just makes up rules and then that's how sin comes into existence, by a speaking of a rule, by the speaking of a commandment, then it kind of brings us back to the question of like, well, God, why did you have to give us rules to begin with, right? Why make anything bad? You could have created a world where there was just the idea of badness, the idea of evil, the idea of trespassing, the idea of sin of any sort just wasn't there. Maybe when we stabbed each other with knives, there was no bloodshed. It was just like a weird play game thing. But now you made a commandment that killing is bad, and there's a consequence then of stabbing another person, and the first consequence is that that other person bleeds out their internal organs and dies. And then the second consequence is that you've now committed a sin. You've broken a commandment, and therefore you deserve to die. So is sin eternal? Did it predate the commandments? Again, it seems like the answer is yes, because of Romans chapter 1, because the Gentiles were without the commandments, but they're still perishing. They're still dying. Listen, Romans 2, verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law, okay, so you can sin without the law, will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So there is a distinction there. Notice, for the first time in all this reading, Paul didn't use the word death or dead. He used the word perish. What does that mean? Now, I have a theory on what that means. I'm thinking that that isn't just happenstance that Paul used a different word there. Without the law, when you sin, you perish. You don't die. Why make the word distinction there? A few verses earlier, in chapter 2, when Paul's really being harsh on the Jewish people because they have the law, he says in verse 5, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." And here's the kicker, verse 6, "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek," or Gentile. In Matthew 18, Jesus is judgmental, he's harsh, on the person who leads astray the little ones. Verses 5 and 6, Matthew 18. "Whoever received," this is Jesus speaking, "whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Now, why does Jesus say it would be better, not just better for him to die, but it would be better for him to have a great millstone hung around his neck and drowned? It would be better for him. Why would it be better for him? Because the wages of sin is death, and that death is coming, and I think that death means something different than what we normally think of as death. Again, this is my theory. I could totally be wrong on this. So my theory is this. The wages of sin is death, the second death. We all die. We're all going to die the first time, first go around. Death numero uno. But death numero dos, which is judgment, that is something different entirely. And maybe without the law, you don't feel the full consequences of the second death. That could help us explain how sin lies dead apart from the law. Sin doesn't have an effect on the second death if the law is not applied to you. You with me? Probably not. We're talking about hell. That's what I'm talking about. Now, we haven't done the big long hell question yet. I mean, we've bitten around the sides, but we've never hit it full on because there is a lot of room for debate there. But I'm just trying to make sense of this particular passage and this particular passage in order to understand the wages of sin, in order to understand what sin is. It seems to be pointing me to a direction that talks about some sort of further punishment after we physically die, a spiritual death, and that spiritual death involves some sort of worsening effect rather than just, like, you know, eternal sleep. This could also explain why there isn't really a conception of hell in much of the Old Testament, right? Because at least for a lot of people, there is no second death yet. There is no law being implemented onto your life, so there's no second death. Maybe? I don't know. Where am I getting this term second death? I'm getting it from the end of the Bible, Revelation 21:8. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur," which is the second death. Lake of fire. Lake of fire equals second death. Is the wages of sin the second death? Lake of fire? Maybe. I don't know if I'm gonna get any further with this idea. So let's wrap it up. Surely in my top three passages in the Bible is Peter's honestness at the end of 2 Peter, verses 15 and 16 of chapter 3. "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him." He's talking about Paul, who, you know, just wrote that confusing Romans section. "As he does, Paul, in all his letters, as he speaks in them of these matters." There are some things in them, in the letters that Paul writes, that are hard to understand. Thank you, Peter. Thank you. Paul is hard to understand. Why does he use the word death so much? Maybe if we continued reading, you know, this wasn't the end of Romans 7, the verses we read, verses 7 through 13. It's not the end of the chapter. So maybe if we continued to read, context would clear up the situation. Let's go ahead. Let's keep reading. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law. That is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, three laws, and making me captive to the law of sin, four laws? That dwells in my members. The next sentence is good. I approve of it. Paul says, "Wretched man that I am." This is Dante Stack signing out. Peace be the journey. Hey guys, don't forget, and a quick reminder, I have a book being published on September 1st, 2018, which is very soon. It is called Fun with the Apocrypha. Keep watch on this podcast stream. My next episode, I just want to kind of talk about that, why I chose to write the book and what it's all about, and why it would be super cool if you decide to purchase it for $3.99 as a Kindle book, or a Barnes & Noble book, or an iBook, whatever. Or $12.95 as a paperback. All right, stay tuned. See you later.